3. We've been working our way through this portion of God's Word and discovering many things relating to the way the Lord works, both through His prophets and through men in general. Let's look to the Lord in prayer as we begin tonight. Father, we ask You now to speak to our hearts through Your Word as we spend time together looking at the testimony of this part of the history of Israel. Lord, these things were written for our edification, and we pray, Lord, that You would help us to grasp those things that are here for us, for our increase in wisdom and understanding. And Lord, bless Your Word to our hearts as only You can, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we want to set the scene, first of all. This is the third time around for King Jehoshaphat. But we'll say for the second time, under the circumstances, King Jehoshaphat of Judah has gotten himself into trouble politically and militarily. He's entangled himself with a king from the rebellious northern kingdom of Israel for the second time. The first time it was with Ahab, and he nearly lost his life on that occasion. It ended in disaster, almost ended in death for Jehoshaphat. This time it is with Ahab's younger son, Jehoram, and things are not going much better. On both occasions, Jehoshaphat did not consult with the Lord before pledging his allegiance and the blood of his people to these idolatrous kings. And the events prove the adage that there's no wisdom without the Lord. And we've spent a good deal of time talking about that. Proverbs chapter 9, verses 10 through 11 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you." But where the Lord is ignored, where His truth is ignored, where His will is not sought, the result is often folly. And that is certainly the case here with Jehoshaphat. Because of his folly, he now finds himself and his army in the wilderness east of the Dead Sea without water. He's in this predicament with the armies of Jehoram from the northern kingdom and Jehoshaphat's vassal servant, the king of Edom. So they've worked their way around. They've brought their three armies together. They've marched around through Edom, and now they're in this desert right before Moab, who they've come to attack, and they're out of water. And as they come to that crisis point, not only does Jehoshaphat appear foolish before his own people, but before those who serve him as well, simply because he didn't acknowledge God before allying himself with this sinful king and starting out on this mission. The fact that he did this after being warned by God against helping the wicked and loving those that God hates just aggravates his sin all the more in this alliance that he's made and in this work that he's undertaken. Now, there's a conclusion here that's come to by Jehoram, which is born out of guilt. King Jehoram of Israel determines, because he lives in a perpetual state of guilt, that the grim situation that they find themselves in, being all ready to fight but unable to fight because they have no water, is the judgment of Jehovah upon them all, and that they're going to die at the hands of the Moabites, the tribe that they had ventured out to join in battle and try to subdue. Every time Jehoram thinks about the situation, stranded in the desert without water, he says the same thing. "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together," as Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, and the king of Edom, "to deliver them into the hand of Moab." This is where we are. This is the end. And his guilt is the thing that's directing him to come to that conclusion continually. And as you can see, Jehoram likes to lump everyone together. It can't be that the Lord has brought them to this place before Moab just to get rid of him. No, it has to be all three of us. All three of us are in this together. The Lord's going to judge all three of us. The danger is not his fault. But the Lord is angry with them all. And the guilty company, as much as they dread being singled out. They don't like to be singled out and come to grips with the reality of their guilt. And they like to have others. And so that's why you have people saying, when they're confronted with eternity, often saying, well, I may be going to hell, but all my friends will be there too. And so it's going to be a party and we'll have a great company there and we'll all be in trouble together. And they like to spread it out that way because it takes the eye off of them. But in this case, the Lord's not going to allow this idolatrous king to get away with trying to say everybody's included here. And he puts him in his place by Elisha the prophet. And you see that in verse 13. These three kings come to Elisha, and Elisha speaks to Jehoram, the king of Israel. And he says to him very plainly and very abruptly, what have I to do with you? And of course, it's a rhetorical question, to which the answer is nothing. I have nothing to do with you. And he says to Jehoram, go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother, the prophets of Ahab and Jezebel. Go seek them and get your counsel from them. But the king of Israel, Jehoram, says back to Elisha, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. So again, he says, no, it's not just me. It's all of us. We're all here. And Elisha then speaks again to this king, and he says in verse 14 of chapter 3, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. I wouldn't even take you under my sight, Elisha says. The only reason I'm here listening, even listening to you, is because of the presence of Jehoshaphat. So while Jehoram is trying to spread out the guilt, Elisha says, no, the one that's against God here is you. And you're the one who is singled out for your sinfulness. And if it weren't for Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't even be speaking with you. But the Lord is gracious. And for Jehoshaphat's sake, he's going to address this awful situation the allied armies have gotten themselves into as they near the border of the enemy in Moab. And as we take the next step in looking at this passage, we are immediately reminded of the fact that God has many ways in which he works. The very next thing here is a reminder to us of two important factors in considering the ways of God. First, his ways are not our ways. And secondly, his ways are varied. He has a thousand ways at hand to accomplish a single end. That's the nature of our God. He has a thousand ways to do one thing. More than a thousand. And he can do it however he pleases. In Psalm 33, verses 8 and 9, we read, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. So if we think about the situation here, you've got three armies. All these armies have all their accoutrements, their tents, their weapons. They have all their animals with them. They're traveling through this desert. They get to this desert area where they expect or anticipate there might be some water, and there's none. And they have no access to water. And so when you think about that, and so they go to the prophet of the Lord and they say, what should we do? You probably would not think that the very first thing the prophet would say would be, find me somebody who can play a harp. Is that what you would normally think would be the first thing that would come out of the mouth of the prophet? You know, you're expecting some condemnation, you're expecting some proclamation, and what Elisha says is, find me somebody who can play a harp. Bring me a musician. And then it happened, when the musician played, that the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha. He's asking for a minstrel here. And it's his first request. And there are basically two schools of thought on why Elisha makes this request. There are others, but these are the two main ones. The first is that Elisha had been so upset by the presence of Jehoram and the alliance that Jehoshaphat had gotten himself into that he needed calming down before he could commune with the Lord and hear the Holy Spirit. So he wants the musician to come in and to play, to settle his heart, to calm him down, to get him thinking and settling down and talking with the Lord. And though many good men adopt that thinking, I think I have to side with the other good men who believe that this is an act on Elisha's part to bring the glory of the Lord into the scene. And that the harpist is called on to sing one of the songs of David to the praise of Jehovah before Elisha is going to respond. He wants to set the atmosphere for what's about to take place. And of course, what psalm would you pick? You know, we're not told here, but what psalm would you pick? There are so many that he could have chosen. I say this in part because Elisha had been in the camp for a long time, as far as we can tell. He was following this camp. And it seems strange that he would be in such a stew the whole time that he was out of communion with the Lord. I just have a hard time accepting that. And secondly, I'm not sure how that would have made any difference. If the Holy Spirit has to wait for men to be in the right frame of mind to work, I don't think anything would ever get done. If he's waiting for me to be in the right spirit before he speaks to me through his word, that occasion's never going to happen. And so I just don't see that as being the case here. I think what Elisha is doing is saying, here, let's hear a psalm. Let's hear one of the psalms that be appropriate for this occasion about how God is the deliverance of his people and how he has the power over all creation to do all his holy will. These apparently are hymns that have been forgotten in the northern kingdom. While they've been worshiping their golden calves and they've been worshiping Baal, they've forgotten Jehovah and who Jehovah really is. And Elisha says, let's have one of these songs that tells us that we have nothing to fear. We know where to go for our deliverance, and we know who's the one who has the power to deliver us. But whatever were the circumstances here, you have this admonition for yourself. And it comes from the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. So whatever's happening here, we know this is appropriate for us. Now this is followed by the instructions. The prophet asks for a musician. The musician comes and plays. And then he is inspired. And then he gives these instructions. And they begin in verse 16. And he, that is Elisha, said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches, full of trenches, full of pits. Any one of those words would fit here. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. Also, you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree, and stop up every spring of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones. Now, there's a few things to consider here. First of all, the fact the Lord gives them an energetic but unpleasant command. We have a couple of veterans with us tonight. The Lord says to these three kings, tell your men to dig here and now and make this valley full of ditches. And this was a test, to be sure. Put simply, I think it's probably safe to say that there aren't very many things that soldiers like less than digging in the dirt. You know, and especially when there's no obvious reason to do so. And that's part of the case here. Now, part of military training is learning to do things for which there's no obvious reason to do them. That's just part and parcel of the job. But in this case, here are men. They're thirsty, and they're anxious to have water. And now they're commanded to dig these ditches. And when they dig the ditches, if any of them has any idea that if I dig down here, I'll find some water, are they going to find any? No. They're going to dig, and it's going to be just as dry as it was before they started. So if any of them went to the work believing they were digging to relieve the situation, they would have been very quickly disappointed. They were digging dry holes in a dry valley, and there is no sign of rain. And there won't be any sign of rain. And you can just imagine the scene, can't you? You've marched your troops into a waterless trap before their enemy, and now you tell them to start digging pits for no discernible reason. Matthew Henry says, "They that expect God's blessings must prepare room for them." And that's the situation here. It's the age-old principle. If they waited for the water to begin digging the pits, it would be too late. You know, if they waited for the sound of water, or they waited for the water to actually come, it would be too late. Faith, beloved, is acting upon God's word and not reacting to his providence. And lots of times that's how people interpret faith. It's a reaction to God's providence. We make him do things for us, and then when we see him do them, then we trust him for the next step. And that's not the way the word of God presents faith. You do what you're commanded to do, whether you can see any reason for it or not. You do it because God requires it, and then he will then bless that faith with provision. If they don't prepare for what's coming, they're going to lose the profit of it. If they don't dig these ditches, the water's just going to go washing through this valley, and they'll get nothing from it, except what maybe they can scoop out before it disappears. This is why we've been stressing the need to be praying about our future and how best to serve God as a congregation, whether here or someplace else. We need to prepare for what lies ahead and not try to second guess the Lord, but to have in our minds, what does the future hold? What does the future look like? What do we need to prepare for? What is out there before us? As Pink says, it was a trial of their faith and obedience and entailed a considerable amount of hard work. And of course, it also bears testimony to the wisdom of the Lord. You see it here in the command. These gorges did see rain, but it wouldn't pool at all. And that's kind of hard for us to understand because our water pools and then disappears. And you can go out after a good rain, you can dig down a few feet and there's nothing there. No rain there, no moisture there, and you're not even a few feet, a few inches. But here in this part of the world, the runoff came in great torrents. And that runoff could carry men and animals away, let alone supplies and goods. And so it was a dangerous thing to be caught in one of these valleys if a sudden thunderstorm broke out. And history tells us of people who lost their lives in these valleys because they were in the bottom of those wadis or gorges or valleys when the thunderstorm broke out, and they were just washed away and drowned. They had no chance to respond. So the Lord's saying, fill it with ditches. So when this rain comes, it'll pool. Or when this water comes, it'll pool. There's an inherent wisdom in every commandment of the Lord, beloved. They are all designed for the good of those who will listen to and heed them. The problem with the law of God is not the law itself or its design or even its intent. The problem with the law is the heart of man. What God has commanded, whether we're talking about the moral law, the Ten Commandments, or whether we're talking about the commandments as Christ gives them, as he expands those commandments in the Sermon on the Mount, however we're referring to this law of God, it's designed for man's good and for his blessing. And the problem isn't with the law. The problem is with men. For some reason, they think lying should be a virtue. And the fact that God would tell them not to lie is unfair. And they don't express it that way, but that's the way they react to it. We don't want those commandments around. We don't want to be told these things by God. And yet God, in telling us those things, is doing it out of love and out of concern for us and for the good order of society. The statutes of the Lord, Psalm 19 says, are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And you see that in a small way here. The Lord says, I know you don't know why, but dig, because I'm going to send water. And the best way for them to receive that water is to dig those trenches, dig those holes, and be ready for it when it comes. Trapp says that they're commanded to dig the vessels to hold the evidence of God's grace to them. And then the third thing you see here is that the Lord provides for them no visible means. They will be witnesses to the hand of God in this matter, but there will be no discernible source of help. But water will fill as many pits as they have the faith to dig. That's what it is. There's no sign, no evidence that there's going to come any water, but the water will fill as many pits as they have the faith to dig. If they dig more, you know, they dig one and say, no, I'm not satisfied with that, I'm going to dig another, the Lord's going to fill that one. He's going to fill them all the ones they will dig. And they will be able to drink till their thirst is quenched. Matthew Henry said, Elijah, by prayer, the prophet Elijah, obtained water out of the clouds. But where Elisha fetches it from, nobody knows. So Elijah gets it from the clouds, but where Elisha gets it from, nobody knows. We do learn that it comes from the direction of Edom, but we're told nothing of its source. By the same grace and wisdom, he actually provides water every hour for all his creatures. That's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 in the Great Sermon on the Mount, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient to the day is the trouble thereof. And then you have this final part of this section, which is physical and environmental judgment of Moab. On the strength of this miracle, as they see this gorge filled with water, they are to physically and environmentally ruin the land of Moab by the order of God. God is careful to convey, first of all, through his prophet, as you think about that, that this is a thing easily done by him. It's a light thing. If you want to think about what he's saying here when he says this is a simple thing for the Lord to do, this isn't something the Lord has to throw his back into to get done, this defeat of Moab. You know, they're standing there. They've got three armies together. They've brought all this equipment and everything, and they've gone to great efforts to be prepared to join in this battle. And Elisha is in effect telling them, yes, you've got all that there, but you should understand that this is nothing for God to do. This is a light thing for him to do. He doesn't have to exert himself to bring about the victory here any more than he has to exert himself to bring you water. You know, you're in this dilemma. You have no water, and you don't know where the water could possibly come from. But tomorrow morning, this valley will be full of water, because your God will send it. And by that same power, by that same strength, by that same hand, he's going to defeat your enemies. And it's nothing for him to do. As easily as he makes water to flow into the valley, he's going to send Moab fleeing from the allied armies. Ephesians chapter 3 reminds us that we're to give glory to the one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And this is the God we worship. And he's making that clear in this context. And I want you to note, too, that conservation is not a new thing. And the reason we say that is because the Lord's ordering this destruction purposefully through Elisha, because it's not the usual way these things are to be done. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 20, you'll find there in the law of Moses these instructions. When you besiege a city for a long time, while making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. If you can eat of them, do not cut them down to use in the siege, for the tree of the field is man's food. Only the trees which you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down to build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it's subdued. Now here's the Lord giving this instruction to Israel. When you're besieging a city, don't cut down the fruit trees, because you may find yourself in need of food. And you want those trees around, you want them continuing to go. And after you conquer the land, you want those trees there too, so that you can bring in people to colonize the area, and they'll have trees to eat from and so on. So don't cut those down. Take down the others if you need to, but not those. But here, the Lord says, cut them all down. Cut them all down. Cut down the fruit trees, cut down all the other trees. Destroy their fields, tear down their cities, and kill them. And it's natural to ask, well, why the exception here? And the answer is universally the same among all commentators. Moab is such a wicked tribe of people with such cruel practices carried out both among their friends and their enemies, even among themselves, that it's a necessary matter. If you read down to the end of this chapter, you see that Moab is fleeing and they're running away. And the king of Moab gets sort of a lifeguard about him. And he says, maybe we can break through the enemy and get to the king of Edom. And if we get to him, because he also is not a Jew, maybe he'll join with us and we'll be able to escape by going to Edom. Well, that plot fails. And so the next thing the king of Moab does is he goes to his capital city, goes up on the ramparts of that city, and sacrifices his son to his gods in hopes that it will get him an escape from the judgment that's falling on him. He sacrifices his own son, puts him to death for his gods. That's the kind of people that you're dealing with here. And that's why Jehovah says, tear it all down, destroy it all. We don't want these people or anybody else living here in this time. Unlike Sodom, though, this is again to be handled by Israel. And the more they conform to God's word, the better off they're going to be in the long run. But we find out here, as the story proceeds, that once again, they fail. They do all of this everywhere except that beautiful capital. That beautiful capital where the king sacrificed his son. And when they get there, they say, you know what, this is disgusting. We can't stand to see the way this king is treating even his own son. And they don't take down that city. And Moab becomes a thorn in the side, or remains a thorn in the side of Israel all the way to the days of the prophet Isaiah. Because they don't deal with it. God told them what to do, and they don't do it. They didn't press it to the end. Well, you find now in verse 20 that the relief begins. You read in verse 20, and it came to pass in the morning when the meat offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward and stood in the border. And they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, this is blood. The kings are surely slain, and they have smitten one another. Thou, therefore, Moab, up to the spoil. All we have to do is go gather the spoil out of their camp. They're all dead. All we have to do is take what they've left behind. And of course, they're completely wrong in that assessment. But I want you to notice, first of all, here the timing, because the Scripture is very careful to note it for us. It's the time of the meat offering, early in the morning. At this hour, in Jerusalem, a little ways to the west, according to the word and law of Jehovah, the morning sacrifice was being offered. And that's what many see as a rebuke to the false religions of the northern kingdom. It's at the time when the God-ordered sacrifice is being made that the relief arrives. The sacrifice that the whole northern kingdom has rejected and wants nothing to do with. They want to worship their golden calves. You remember how Ahab had brought in Baal, but before him, the Jeroboam had set up all sorts of priests and systems of worship and so on that were all false and had nothing to do with what was going on in Jerusalem, and called it the worship of Jehovah. And he did that because he didn't want the people from the northern kingdoms being tempted to go back to Jerusalem. And so he set up this false religion. And so they've rejected all these things, but it's in the hour that God has appointed that they all should be acknowledging that this relief comes. The significance of this ties in with something that Bonnie and I were reading in our devotions this past week. The prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, you read there, "When your people go out to battle against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to you toward this city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause." And that's what happens here. Jehoshaphat, it's the time of the morning sacrifice. He's praying, he's going out to battle. We have to believe that he was doing what his conviction was to do, and that is to pray to Jehovah. And he turns and prays towards the temple where Jehovah has called on him to pray. And as he does, the sun comes up and the waters all throughout the valley. As Matthew Henry points out, what a blessing it is to you and me that we don't have to wait for the appointed hour of sacrifice to pray. We have the opportunity to pray at any time. Our invitation is an open one. You read of it in Hebrews 10. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with an evil conscience, from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." Let's draw near at any time we can call upon the Lord and look for the relief we need. And then you notice, too, that the relief of Jehoshaphat and the troops and Jehoram and Edom, the king of Edom, that relief is the ruin of their enemies. Do you see that? Their relief is the ruin of their enemies. They look out, and what do they see? The valley's full of water, and they're rescued. Their enemies look out, and what do they see? They see blood, and they say, "Our enemy is defeated, and therefore, let's go and gather the spoil." And they go right unprepared for battle into the camp of the Israelites and the people of Judah and the Edomites, and they fall on them and they slaughter them. And with that in mind, we can keep in mind that we see in the cleansing flood of Christ's blood the washing away of our sins, the great victory, relief for all that we need for our salvation. But the enemies who put Jesus to death saw that same blood as the sign of their victory. They had won. They had put him to death. They had brought an end to his ministry. They had brought an end to all that was going to transpire through this Jesus. And what was the sign to them of their is actually the sign to us of our relief. And it was actually the sign of their doom. Because once the blood of Christ was shed and they rejected the work of the Son, they doomed themselves to judgment. And you see the way the Lord does it. He used the thing that is for the relief of his people often to be the ruin of his enemies. And you just look how prepared the army of the Moabites was. There's just a brief statement to it there. I'd like to say the orcs of Moab climb out of every hole to defeat the Israelites. You read that when they heard the kings were come up, they gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward and stood on the border. John Trapp tells us that in ancient Scotland, when it was time to go to war, when there was a time of war and everybody needed to fight, they would take a spear, and on the end of that spear they'd put a cross, and then they'd set a light. And that cross would be carried through all the villages and towns. And nothing needed to be said. When you saw that cross coming through your town, if you were 16 years old or older, you knew you were supposed to stop what you were doing, strap on your armor, and find out where the battle was. Anyone 16 to 60 had that responsibility. So they didn't say anything. They didn't say, call to arms, the British are coming, or anything like that. They just carried that burning cross through the towns, and everybody knew what that meant. Now, we don't know what the summons was in Moab, but we do know the whole army, every able-bodied pagan, was in arms. And without God, it can be a frightening thing when you see the wicked, when you see a vile army amassing itself against righteousness. But in this case, beloved, they're just gathering for the slaughter. That's what it is. Get them all out. Get them all out. All the ones who want to fight against God, bring them all out. Bring them all out into the light. Bring them all out into the battle. Get them on the field so that they can all be dealt with. And that's what's happening here. And in this case, they're just gathering for the slaughter, no matter how it appears. In Psalm 37, the psalmist says in verse 34, "Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace." So Moab is self-deceived. They made calculations. What looked like blood has to be blood. That's the way they're thinking. They fool themselves into this. It looks like blood, therefore it must be blood. They love to shed blood, so it was something they were familiar with. If it's blood, it's the blood of the kings of Jerusalem. It has to be. It's the king of Jerusalem, the king of Israel, the king of Edom. They've fallen on one another. That's the only explanation here. And if they've done that, we cannot help but win the day. Now we have nothing to do but gather the spoil. And though their calculations made perfect sense to them, not one of them was true. You know, they looked out and they assessed the whole thing. Look at that. That must be blood. Well, if that's blood, then that means the kings have fallen on one another. And if they've fallen on one another, that means they destroyed each other. And if they destroyed each other, there's nothing for us to do but go take what's ours. And that's what they dream. And it's all wrong. And there's one reason why they're tempted to think that. And I'm not going to read the whole passage, but I think it's there in the notes, or at least the reference is there in the notes. From 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verses 14 through 24. The reason they're tempted to think this is because earlier in Jehoshaphat's reign, Moab had taken on an expedition against Israel, or against Judah and Jehoshaphat. And they'd marched around the Dead Sea the other way and come and attacked Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat met them, and before the battle even started, they all argued among one another and killed each other off, and the whole army was destroyed. So they figured, if it can happen to us, it can happen to them. So that's what they're thinking. This is now their turn. It happened to us last time. Now they're getting what we got. And the problem is that they weren't acknowledging at all the hand of God in these things. We can't help but wonder about the wicked when we see them gathering strength and joining together against the Lord and his word. When we see them flexing their muscles and boasting, it can be a frightening sight, beloved. But the truth is, no matter how formidable they may appear, they are in a fragile state of vulnerability before the Lord. Their weapons are useless. Their allies are really their enemies. And their secret plans are public knowledge. And while in their own minds, the outcome is never in doubt, there's no doubt that what they assume is wrong. Why do the heathen rage? David says in Psalm 2, and the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And that's what we'll see next in this story, is the derision that Moab is thrown into as they go charging into the camp, thinking all the Israelites, all the men of Judah, all the men of Edom are dead, and the day is theirs, and all they have to do is gather the spoil. They're completely wrong, and the end result is their own slaughter at the hands of Israel, Judah, and Edom. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you above all things.